Morning, church. So good to be with you. I've heard of Preston Road for a number of years now. I grew up in Churches of Christ like so many of you did, and this is a church that has been an important congregation in a number of years, not only here locally, but internationally, sending missionaries around the world. But I've never been in this room. I've never been here in Central Dallas to this church, and so it's really a treat to be here, and I'm glad to be here. And this room, as I've told others of you already this morning, is beautiful. And just a beautiful architecture. And I know that this was recently redone just a few years ago. And so what a wonderful place to worship on a Sunday morning. As I begin this morning, I want to ask you to consider, to imagine an old man walking through a park. Man has grown tired from his daily journey. And so he sits down on an old green park bench. And as he sits there, he looks up and he sees in front of him, he sees a family. And his eyes are particularly drawn to a young boy and a young girl who he perceives are brother and sister. Now he notices them because they're fighting. The little girl says, "That's mine, give it back." And he says to her, "No, I had it first." And he thought to himself, I've seen this before. Sibling rivalry. But then as he kept watching them, it got much worse. And she yelled to him, she said, "I hate you." And he said to her, "Well, I wish you were never born." And he began to get a bit uncomfortable. It can get kind of uncomfortable being in such close proximity to that kind of tension. And so do you know what he did next? I guess it shouldn't surprise you. He got up from where he was, and he walked away. He wanted to get as far away as he could from this fighting family. And I wonder if any of you have ever been in a situation like that, where you've been too close for comfort to a fighting family. Or maybe you've even been in one of those families that's constantly fighting. I know sometimes as adults, we try to fool ourselves into believing that we can get along with anybody. But children are a little more honest about this. I don't know if you've noticed this in your lifetime. I have. I had a friend that was teaching a Sunday morning Bible class, 5 and 6-year-olds. Now, there's a group. Now, they're going to be honest with you. And so she was teaching them this class, and they were going over the Ten Commandments on that Sunday morning. And so they just finished talking about the commandment, "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother." And then she asked the class, 5 and 6-year-olds, she said, "Can you think of a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and our sisters?" 6-year-old boy, immediately, without skipping a beat, says, "Thou shalt not kill." That kid gets it. Sometimes getting along with our family, right? Sometimes getting along with our family. It's difficult work, isn't it? And I think that may have been what caused Paul to write these words all those years ago to the Corinthians. I want you to hear the word of the Lord this morning. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then, do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? Now, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer, and before unbelievers at that. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? but you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revelers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. As I read these words, I'm taken back several years ago. I was a graduate student in Atlanta, Georgia at Emory University, and I was at a class there with a seminar class with just a professor and two of us students. Very intimidating place to be. You really have to do your reading on those occasions. But this was a class on Pauline Christology. So the entire semester, we were trying to answer the question, who is Jesus according to Paul? And I remember I was in this class with a fellow student named James. Now, James had an interesting degree program. He was in the JD MDiv program. So by the time he left, he would be both a lawyer and a minister. So he would be credentialed to send somebody to prison one week and start a Bible correspondence course with them the next week. This is the world that he lived in. And so James is there with me. So this lawyer mind and a minister at the same time, we read this text, and the professor looks at us and he says, so what do you think? What's going on? What does Paul mean by this? James very quickly says, well, Paul's being sarcastic. He said, this is hyperbole. This is not the first time Paul uses hyperbole in his writings. He uses it as a literary device throughout his letters. So surely this is hyperbole. Paul would not intentionally urge us to be wronged rather than get justice. What do you think? Is Paul here using hyperbole? Is he being sarcastic? Is he just kind of using a rhetorical device? Or is he actually being serious with what he is saying here? That's an interesting question. Are his words so pointed and so counter to the way that we live and think and act that we put them in a category of sarcasm or hyperbole? What if Paul was being serious? What if Paul, with these words here in 1 Corinthians, what if he's being quite literal? I've noticed that we have a tendency to treat as hyperbole those passages of Scripture that are particularly difficult for us to stomach. Matthew 19:14. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's just hyperbole. I mean, Jesus didn't really mean those words. And then we quickly, but you know, the next verse says, but all things are possible for God. That's the part of the text I've heard preached. What about this text? Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching. I mean, these are the red letter words there right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, says Jesus, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also with them the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. And do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Well, that's just hyperbole, of course. Good lesson to teach children. Surely Jesus wouldn't actually anticipate that we would follow these words. I mean, what would happen if we actually lived by these words? Our whole society would fall apart, wouldn't it? But what if Jesus was being serious here? What if Paul, in his words in 1 Corinthians 6, what if he was actually being serious? What do you suppose happened that caused Paul to write these words? Have you ever asked that question as you read the New Testament? They could have written anything, Why this? Why is this included? And this text itself seems a bit out of place. I mean, it's sandwiched between these church issues. You have this business about expelling the immoral brother and sister from the community. And then right after that, you have this language about sexual immorality. And sandwiched right here in between is this business about lawsuits. Why the excursus on lawsuits? Can you imagine a scenario that may have caused Paul to write words like these? You know, Corinth was an urban city. I can imagine a scenario where a member there owned a building. Perhaps the building had several rooms and he was renting out a room to another member of that congregation. And suppose that person was behind on the rent. I can see how that might lead to a lawsuit. Suppose there was a sister of the church that was a dressmaker. Suppose she made a dress for another woman in that congregation. And maybe the dress was not to her liking and she refused to pay for it. I can see how that might lead to a lawsuit. Whatever the case may be, I've been in situations like these, and you have too, where it affects the church in significant ways. Sides are formed. Insults are passed back and forth. Names are called. And then before long, the name calling stops, and there's only silence. Nothing worse than walking into the middle of a family and hearing only silence. That is a sure sign that something has gone horribly wrong. I can imagine scenarios in our own time that might cause division like this. As I think about them, I think to myself, maybe this wasn't an excursus at all. Maybe this wasn't an aside. Maybe what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 6, what if that's the heart of his message to the Corinthians? And what if underneath all of this is the heart of God's message to all of us? I can see something like this happening in our world. You may not realize this, but in the mid-19th century, there were many court cases which pitted Christians against other Christians. And what happened is America was nearing the time of the Civil War. And some of the significant denominations of Christianity at that time were dividing. They were dividing left and right. The Baptists were dividing north and south. The Methodists were dividing north and south. And what happened was there were property disputes. Who owns the building? Did the Southern Baptist own the building or the Northern Baptist own the building? Did the Southern Methodists own this piece of property, or did the Northern Methodists own this piece of property? And they went to court against each other. Now, our tribe, in Churches of Christ, some would say we were one of the only major religious groups in America not to divide at the time of the Civil War. In fact, there were people in that time that took great pride in that fact. And they used that to say, there's proof then that we are the true church of Christ. We didn't divide, everyone else did. I would argue we did divide. We divided north and south. Our division took place slower, more subtly. We did not have an official organization to declare the reality of our division. Nonetheless, we divided north and south. And we saw the aftermath of that division all the way in 1967. It was that year, and you may not know this story, it was that year that black members of Churches of Christ took white members of Churches of Christ, suing them over their blatant racism. You have to go back a little bit further in history to understand the backstory. It was in the 1940s. Some African-American Christians in Nashville wanted to establish a school to educate young African-American men and women. They wanted the school to be on par with something like David Lipscomb College that existed at that time, but as you know, would not admit African-American students. So they went within the African-American community and they raised the money, they sacrificed, they pulled everything they had together, and finally, after years of fundraising, they had enough money to purchase a property on the north side of Nashville. Purchased this property and they established a school, Nashville Christian Institute. And for many years, it educated African-American students within Churches of Christ. Now, not long after it was established, they ran into some financial trouble. And so some white benefactors came in to help. They allowed the school to stay afloat, but they also did something else. See, before this happened, the board of directors of the school was made up of 10 African-American Christians. When the white benefactors came in to help, they changed the makeup of that board, and they changed it to 6 white and 4 black. School continued for a few more years until it ran into more financial problems. And so this board made the decision to close the school, sell the buildings and the property, and take the remaining assets and put it into a scholarship fund for an African-American student each year if they only recently desegregated David Lipscomb College. The reaction among African-American members of Churches of Christ was quick, and it was significant. There were some that said this amounted to the grab of the century, is what one person wrote. Another person described this. They said, these white people came in under the guise of paternalism, and they stole our school. At the very least, they would have liked for the money to have been taken and to put into Southwestern Christian College in Terrell, just down the road, which was the only African-American school in Churches of Christ at that time. That's not what happened. And a lawsuit was filed. And interestingly, if you go into the court dockets in Nashville, the courthouse today, and you look up this case, the defendants of this case are listed as white members of Churches of Christ. And the plaintiffs are listed as black members of Churches of Christ. This is real. This moment divided not just a handful of people living in Nashville at that time. This moment divided two races of people in Churches of Christ for over 40 years. In that 40-year time span, these groups had virtually nothing to do with each other. 1999, Royce Money, who was then president of ACU, recognizes this divide. And he hosts a summit, and he calls black and white members, leaders of Churches of Christ, to come together to Abilene to meet and to talk about this, to begin to work on reconciliation. And so they met behind closed doors, invitation only, for 2 solid days. I wasn't in the room, but I've talked to people who were there, and they said it was tense. For 2 days, they left nothing unsaid. And at one point in those proceedings, this court case came up, and they talked about it. And one of the members of the team there was responsible for years of assigning that scholarship to the African-American student at David Lipscomb College. And he asked the question in that room. He said to everybody, why was it so difficult for us to find a recipient? We tried to hand that scholarship out for years and years and years, and very rarely could we find anybody to accept the scholarship. I want you to listen to one man's response in that room to that question. He said, for all those years, you refused to allow any of us to attend your school. And then you took by force and against our will, one of the only rallying points we had. You let it be swallowed up in your multi-million dollar operation. And then you say to us, you can come over here and be like us now. We still don't particularly value your culture and history, the way you live, act, worship, but you can come over here with us as long as you do just like we do. And then he asks that rhetorical question, can you understand the resentment expressed at that act? Brother against brother. Sister against sister. I think I know why Paul wrote these words. Paul understood better than most that such infighting can destroy lives. It can destroy the church. You know what? It can even do more than that. One of the interesting things about a text like this is sometimes we will read it. problematic texts like this, and we'll begin to ask completely irrelevant questions about the text. And we'll read this text and trying to understand and exegete it and look at it from all different angles. We'll start asking questions like, well, is this only applied to believers or unbelievers as well? Can you take an unbeliever to court? What about civil court? Can you take somebody to civil court? And we ask all of these ridiculous questions. And in doing so, we completely miss the main point. And the main point that Paul is trying to make here is this. The world is repelled by our dysfunction. When the family cannot settle their issues, the world is repelled by their dysfunction. The primary message for Paul throughout all of his writings and his primary point of emphasis was the message of the gospel. And Paul understood that if the bearers of that message could not get along, the rest of the world will never come close enough to hear what they have to say. They will never hear the message. They will never be changed by the gospel. The fact of the matter is, our divisions repel the world. But did you know this? The opposite is also true. Did you know that? Our efforts to come together in a world like ours have tremendous impact. And let's be honest, we live in a world where there's a couple of divisions among us. The division centering on racism still exists. It's everywhere. I've argued that it's always been there in American history, and every now and then it kind of rears its head and spills over into the public eye, and everybody can see it a little more clearly. We're living in one of those times. Great debate in the world right now and in our country about racism. Debates in Austin right now about what we're going to be teaching in schools. That debate is real. It's not the only debate we have. It's not the only division we have. We're divided politically, aren't we? I know some Republican Christians, and I know some Democrat Christians, and I know some of them that won't even have a conversation with each other anymore. We live in a world that is at war right now, as we've already prayed about and referred to this morning together. Real war on the other side of the world that has implications around the world. We live in a world where we have even managed to divide over a pandemic. Masks or vaccines. I've often thought in recent months, what would God have us be doing right now? Where should the church stand in this moment? What should the people of God be doing and saying? How should we be reacting right now? That's a really important question, church. That's something that we should be thinking about as the church on a regular basis. And Paul may have some advice for us. I want you to listen to these words that Paul wrote, not in his first letter to the Corinthians, but in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not peddlers of God's words like so many. But in Christ, we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence." I love the first line of the text that I just read. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul here is using the metaphor of a parade. Have you ever thought of the church as a parade? One long parade displaying the character and the nature and the attitude and the likeness of God to the rest of the world. So as the parade passes by, as the church passes by, the world gets its picture of God. So I wonder, as Preston Road Church of Christ passes by, what does the world see? What image are you reflecting? There's an old man walking through a park one afternoon, grew really tired from his daily journey. He sat down there on an old green park bench. And he looked up, and before him, he saw a family. And his attention was particularly drawn to a young boy and a young girl who he perceived to be brother and sister. And he noticed them because they were playing together. They were laughing together. They were having the greatest time. And their joy, their love was just radiant and contagious. And he noticed the interesting thing that happened after that. There were other children out there in the park, and they came to join them. There was a little boy over here, and he came over and started playing with him. And there was a little girl who had been playing all by herself, and she came and she joined them as well. And before long, sitting in front of this man who was sitting on the bench, looked at, there's a lawn filled with children laughing and playing with joy and love. And do you know what this man did next? Shouldn't surprise you. He got up from where he was and he went closer to that family. This family that is made up of adopted brothers and sisters. This family that is made up of young and old. This family that is made up of Democrats and Republicans and independents and pro-vaxxers and anti-vaxxers and everything in between. This family that some people call the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, for your love, for the way that you have shaped us into people that, by our very nature, are drawn to each other. God, we live in a fallen world, in a world that encourages us to build walls and chasms between one another. But God, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you help us to be different. We ask that you help us to be different in such a way that stands out so much in a world like ours that people will see how different we are and they will be drawn to us because of your power living through us. God, give us the courage. Give us the ability to live that way. May we be your image bearers. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray.